So we're going to turn to the third message to the seven churches from Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation from chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 today, and we'll be looking at a city in Asia Minor called Pergamum. And maybe we can show that map at this time. There you go. It's the right at the top there. Thanks for that arrow. And you'll see that it's also a coastal town, and it's north of Smyrna, the other city, which is north of Ephesus. And so we seem to be going kind of north here in the messages from Jesus to John on the island of Patmos, where he was suffering and being punished for his faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus came to him and gave him this revelation that we find in the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible. Well, just a little bit of a background for this city. It's 55 miles, like I said, from Smyrna, 55 miles there, 15 miles from the Aegean coast, a mile or two from the River Caicus. I've never seen the River Caicus before. Maybe you have. It's C-A-I-C-U-S. And this city lay in the valley of the River of Caicus, but there was also a steep hill that rose up from there, and upon that hill was something called an Acropolis. You may have heard of the Greek Acropolis in Athens, Greece, but this one is in Pergamum, and it's actually taken from a word that means a citadel, or something that is built upon a settlement, actually, that is built upon an area of elevated ground. And it was there for defense, but it was also there to be a religious sanctuary. And this one even had sacred springs that sprung up. This city of Pergamum is in a very beautiful area. You know, I mean, it's totally gorgeous with the Aegean Sea nearby and all those different things. And it is also probably in the eyes of some people very beautiful because of all of the temples that were there. But for us, those temples that were built there are images of false gods. But it was known for that, and we'll get into that in just a bit. I think we'll have some pictures I can show you in just a bit as well, but we'll hold off on that for the moment. John Stott, who wrote a wonderful book on the seven churches and the message of Jesus to them, had this to say as we enter into this study about Pergamum. Let those who say that it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you live well and love all, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this letter. And the reason for that is because we are going to see in this story, in this message to Pergamum, the temptation that we have to think that as long as you live a good life and you love everybody, then everything is fine. And Jesus is going to address this philosophy, this worldview here in this message. And so let's advance to the scripture now. It says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And you'll remember again from chapter 1, and I hope that you can revisit that chapter in Revelation time to time as we're doing this study, because there are words from there in the beginning of each of the seven messages to the churches. And this one is the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And what immediately comes into mind there, of course, it's Jesus who has this sharp two-edged sword. But it points to him as the Word of God. He is the Word, right? And he is the truth. And so this also, this sharp two-edged sword, cuts through untruth and lies, right, and brings truth into it. But it's also a symbol of judgment for the church there and the apostates, the people who were committing heresy, actually, against Jesus Christ as Savior that were a part of the church. And that is what Jesus Christ is addressing there. He's addressing a problem that comes to the church in this message. But first, as we know, each one of the letters has three parts, an affirmation, a correction, and a promise. And so we're going to begin with the affirmation from Jesus to the church there. And it's a very positive, very wonderful affirmation of the church in general. It says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Very interesting, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, it's very interesting that Jesus begins this affirmation by saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But this church wanted no part in Satan's throne. There are different things that we know about Pergamum that I can now tell you, and we have a couple of pictures that we can show you as well, that help us to be able to understand why Jesus said it was Satan's throne. Satan was the ultimate instigator of persecution, right? And there was persecution of Christians there, and we just heard about one. There was a big statue of Zeus, the god Zeus. You may have heard of him in some of the Greek mythology, in your myth books in high school or somewhere. But Zeus, there was a big statue built for Zeus up on a hill, and some people feel that that may have, you know, given an idea of why people thought of it being Satan's throne. But the throne of Satan means it was a center of Roman government and pagan religion in Asia Minor. It was the first city. Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to a Roman ruler, Augustus, and the capital of the whole area for the cult of the emperor. Now, we went over this last week, so I don't need to talk about that so much. But you'll remember that there was a religion there where they worshipped Rome and the Empire of Rome and the emperors there. Pergamum referred proudly to itself as a temple warden of a temple dedicated to Caesar worship. Any refusal to worship Caesar was high treason, which resulted in capital punishment. And here we can take a look at some of these, the pictures there. There were different pagan cults, and there were different temples built. Can we have one of those slides of the first? Yeah, this is the Acropolis that I referred to earlier. You'll see that it's on top of a sloping hill that goes down into what is now the city there in Pergamum. But this is a ruin of that structure that was mentioned. You can see the depth of it and the size of it. And up on the left, you can also see an amphitheater. If you go to these places, you can see that today. And we even saw things like this that were built in parts of France and Germany because the Roman Empire stretched all the way through there. And so we have that one. Can we see the next one? Right, and this is a temple to Trajan, and Trajan was a Roman emperor who, interestingly enough, was referred to as one of the good emperors. I think it depends on whether you were one of the Christians who was thrown to the lions or a Roman citizen who worshipped the king. But anyway, you can see the beautiful structure of these, and these were built in honor of this particular emperor, and he also had other structures in Rome and throughout the empire built up to commemorate his name, and he was deified. So he was made into whatever that process was of deifying, being made into a god by the Roman people, and his ashes were buried underneath one of the monuments that bore his name. And so we can see all these things that are happening in this way are built up to pay tribute to these gods of the Romans. And, of course, the Christians were expected to bow down to them as well. And those who refused, like Antipas, who is mentioned here, was killed for his faith. And we can imagine that he was either thrown to the lions to be killed or he was burned alive. We're not sure of how that happened. But in any event, he was a faithful witness. And Jesus' affirmation is that they held fast to the name of Jesus amidst all the gods whose names could not compare to the holy Son of God that they worshipped. And they did not deny Jesus' faith, even in the days when Christians were being killed, and they refused, and for their refusal to acknowledge the gods of the Romans, Jesus is affirming them and congratulating them and honoring them in this way in his word. And so that gives us also impetus, everyone, to see that we are honored when we do not bow down to the false gods around us. And there are many of them, as we'll see, and we can talk about this as we go along. The next section is on correction. And so there is a correction from Jesus Christ to the people in the church of Pergamum. And it says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I'd like to read to you from a very, very good commentary these words that will help us to be able to understand the story of Balaam and what Jesus is referring to here. Allow me to just read this to you from straight from the book. It's better than I could say it, I think. Balaam was a pagan prophet hired by Balak, king of Moab, to pronounce a curse upon the invading Israelites. God prevented Balaam from doing so and caused him to issue a blessing on them instead. And this is found in Numbers, the 22nd through the 24th chapter. However, Balaam subsequently devised a plan in continued disobedience to God, whereby some of the Moabite women would entice the Israelite men to defect from the Lord by fornicating with them and joining with them in the worship of their pagan gods. This plan was successful, and God punished the Israelites for their idolatrous involvement. God also commanded Moses to execute the leaders of the people in order that the plague that had broken out upon Israel should go away. But Moses did not immediately obey. Instead, he exhorted the leaders to slay those who had actually committed the sins of immorality and idolatry, and even this was not apparently carried out fully. But when Israel did finally discipline itself, the plague was lifted. Balaam became proverbial for the false teacher who, for money, influences believers to enter into relationships of compromising unfaithfulness, is warned by God to stop, and is finally punished for continuing to disobey. And so I hope that this will, I think it does do a good job of effectively telling us about Balaam and how he had looked to bring down God's people by using women from the foreign cultures, the pagan cultures, the ones that were not of God, to entice the men from Israel into their religion. And first of all, to participate in sexual immorality with them. And then from there, it disintegrated into the worship of their pagan gods. And so this was, in effect, what was happening here, and this came into the church. The church has harbored a group of compromisers. Okay, so overall, we heard an affirmation from Jesus that they were faithful not to bow down to the Roman emperors and the religions around them in that way. However, there were some in the church who were succumbing to the pressures in society and compromising their faith, and these needed to be addressed by Jesus. And so that sword of Christ is coming in as a symbol of threat to the church for not disciplining this group. And so Jesus wants that group to be addressed there. So the problem in Pergamum, false teachers were arguing that believers could have closer relationships with pagan culture, with their institutions, and with their religion. In the book of Numbers, it says that Balaam enticed the people of God to eat things sacrificed to idols and to take part in acts of sexual immorality. And so unfortunately, here in this church, people were beginning to be influenced by the society, and there were great pressures. I mean, unimaginable pressures probably for us today, but still pressures that we can be familiar with. And Satan still is instigating against God's people today. But what they would do is they would compromise what the Word of God was saying to them. Perhaps they would say, you know, what does it hurt, you know, to have a fling with somebody? You know, what's it going to hurt? I'm saved. Jesus's grace is sufficient for me. I can sin and take advantage of the grace of God in my life, and I can do those things. God is an understanding God. God is a loving God. I can do those things, and He will still love me, and so I can get away with that in some way, right? A lot of pressure to compromise in this society, and I think that what I'd like to say just briefly is, beware of getting into situations where you are pressured by someone that if you don't do this, you'll lose something, or you can get away with it and it'll be all right, right? pay attention to those kind of voices in society and those kind of things in society, because those are the beginnings, very subtle ways that Satan brings us away from God and even to a place where we may deny our faith. It might be unavoidable for you, but if possible, do not go where there is trouble. Do not go where there is trouble. Keep away from it. Flee from Satan, and he will flee from you, it says in God's word. Some of the people there, in regards to Rome, and they saw all of the patriotic things around them, and they were living there. You know, they saw all of these things. It was immense. Can you imagine living in a place where the countryside was strewn with temples and gods and all these different things, and the people there were worshiping them, and it was all through this patriotic feeling of we live in this great place, and it was a flourishing place, right? And those who worshiped the king and went along with those things had a very, very good life. But we learned last week, if you did not go along with those rules and you did not bow down to those kings and you did not worship in the same way that the Romans did, it could result in you losing your business, you're being shunned by the trade guilds, all these different things. And so that was also playing into the minds of the people that perhaps we don't need to take this quite so seriously. You know, we can still live here as Christians and honor those other people's ideas and things like that. But they slipped into this kind of a bad idea that got them in trouble. They may have thought, as long as they did not really believe in the deities and these gods being worshipped, they'll be okay. I don't really believe in them. I'm just going along with it because that's the society we live in. But like Balaam, they probably believed that they would be blessed for their prophetic instruction, things like that. So they started to talk themselves into these things. But here is the main point of this correction and what Jesus is concerned with, right? The Christians began to de-emphasize doctrinal purity, which led to over-identification with the world. They did not talk about theology. They did not talk about the doctrines that Jesus taught. They were de-emphasizing that and purity and those things that the Bible teaches so importantly to us that we need to grasp. And they started to over-identify with the world, and that's where they got into trouble. John Stott, and again, I want to read something from John Stott on this. It's very good. He says, on the subject of love and truth, both are important. Love becomes sentimental if it is not strengthened by truth. And truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. We need to preserve the balance of the Bible, which tells us to hold the truth in love, to love others in the truth, and to grow not only in love, but in discernment. That means, just as he was telling the church in Ephesus that you have lost your first love, you're doing all these other things, your doctrine is sound, I see that you're taking things seriously, but you don't have love. A person cannot go all the way the other direction and say, okay, now I'm going to do all this loving, and I'm going to pay all this attention to God in love, but I'm going to sacrifice reading in the Bible. I'm going to sacrifice standing up for what is right in a society that is consumed with sexual immorality, with all kinds of sin that is consuming really our society and causing destruction. We need to be founded in the truth of the doctrine of the gospel, as well as in, and the love is part of that doctrine, of course, but we need to be founded in the truth of God that is going to help us to see where we need to be and where we need to avoid going. Right, stay away from all these things. Another man named Michael Wilcock, I'm quoting a few of these people today because I want you to know that they have wonderful things that help us here in understanding this, and I think that they say it so well. Michael Wilcock wrote and said, in brief, Satan is working here through the pressures of non-Christian society. He persecutes, he seduces. Balaam had led God's people into sin. The pathway to them is the kind of temptation which is typical of the worldliness in any age. Where's the harm in it? Everybody else does it. Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't you? What's the harm in it? Do you hear that around us? Have you heard that before? It's not going to hurt. Just come ahead. Those are words of great warning for the Christian, for parents, for anyone especially parents, but to teach the children well, beware of those kind of words. Come on, try it. What harm can possibly come to you? Everybody else does it. There's such a problem today with drugs that we are being, you know, it's being overshadowed by all these other things that we're facing in life today. But there are so many people that have gotten into drugs because they've been offered them and say, it doesn't matter. It's legal now. And then they advance and they advance into other problems. And there are people that die all the time from these kind of situations, from drug addiction, and their lives are destroyed and family lives are destroyed. And yet we still are listening to the voice of Satan. Come on, try it. It doesn't matter. It's not going to hurt you. Of course it's going to. Right? And so that is the message here to the people in the church. Don't listen to those voices. Seduction or persecution, a choice of evils which the world offers to the church. Offers to the church. You know, why do you take your church so seriously? Can't you just miss once in a while? Can't you just, like, you know, take a break from that? Right? Can't you just, like, come out and have some fun? You know, it's not going to hurt you. Right? We need to be aware of those kind of things, right? We live in a very soft-centered, permissive society. The funny thing is, and it's not funny, but the reality is, if you go against the people who tell you that they want you to join in with their wild, you know, lifestyle, then they will turn on you if you say no. And Peter said in 1 Peter 4:4, he said, they are so surprised that you don't join them now in the same wild life, and they abuse you. So you become people who are abused by these so-called friends who are enticing you to come and join them because they like you so much. But in the end, if you turn against what they want, they will accuse you of being an old fuddy-duddy, and they want nothing to do with you anymore. Test and see, and you will find it to be true. And so we have in Jesus the truth. He called himself the truth and the light of the world. Amen? He promised his disciples that if they continued in his word, they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. He told Pontius Pilate that he had come into the world to bear witness to the truth. It is plain that he loves the truth. He speaks the truth. He is the truth. How then can we as his followers be indifferent to him and to the truth that is found in him? Let us not be indifferent to Jesus, but to realize that in him is real truth that we can trust, and our lives will be blessed for it. We will not fall into destruction, as Jesus is warning the church in this case. Christ was grieved by the waywardness of the minority in Pergamum and by the nonchalance of the majority of people. That means that the majority of the people in the church were turning an eye to what the minority of people were falling into. And that is a problem that we do as parents, as people, as church members, as leaders, and we need to learn from this, just like John Stott said, learn your lesson well from this message to Pergamum. Did it mean nothing to them that Christ's name was being dishonored by some and his faith denied? Repent, therefore, he cried. Guys, I want to tell you a story. I know I want to be careful not to go too long today, but I want to tell you a very short story, a tragic story of how a church fell into this kind of a problem. And it happened to a church that we were going to in Germany. Many of you know that Lee Chan and I lived in Germany, and we went to a German-speaking church that was connected with an American church that was part of the military. And the military had started this church after World War II and had been there since then. And we attended the German-speaking church. It was a very, very small church, maybe about 20 people. And one day we had a visitor, and it was an American soldier who came in, and it turned out he was a doctor working in the military hospitals. And he came up and he started to talk in German. He spoke German to the people there, and they were all like, wow, this American guy is going to speak German to us. And we got to know him, and he was a super nice guy, very friendly guy. And he began to attend the German congregation. Well, there was a woman there. And I can't remember what the circumstances was, but she no longer had a husband. So she was either a widower or divorced. I can't remember. But anyway, this American soldier, this doctor, began to minister to her and to teach her the word of God. And he led her to Christ. And we were all joyful about that. It was wonderful. I still remember him speaking at her baptism, you know, and saying a few words about how she bloomed into this flower. Well, as time went on, it became clear that there was a relationship between them. And it turned out that they began to live with each other. He moved in with her. And we were all so shocked and not knowing what to do, you know, about this kind of a thing. And we saw them together and it just went on like that. But I'm bringing this up to you to let you know that sometimes these kind of things happen. And what we should have done was address it immediately with him and ask about it and confront him on these things and to point out the sinfulness of it. But unfortunately, we didn't. And I bring it up just as kind of a means of education for all of us. Some of the things that we thought were this. Are we really sure that they're doing that? How do we know for sure? If we say something and they're not, then, you know, it's going to be embarrassing for us. Well, they're both Christians anyway, and they'll probably get married. So, you know, why do we want to stand in their way? And I think that some of the other things that we said were similar to that are probably, you know, talking to ourselves in that way. But underneath it all was a reluctancy and a sinfulness in ourselves not to address the sin in the life of someone else that was in our church. And it really, you know, it continued on. And I believe what happened in the end is that he left. He didn't stay with her, and so he was gone. He moved to another part of the world with the military, and we didn't see him again. But you see how easily the church can be affected by sinfulness and things. It becomes very subtle, and we see things happening, and we're at first shocked, and we think, oh, that can't be possibly happening. And so we ask ourselves these kind of questions. But I think the best kind of remedy for these kind of situations, and the kind that are facing the church where people are getting away from the truth of what the Bible is talking about, is to address it. And even if it's hard, you know, and so, you know, I just want to let you know that as a warning, that it can be very, very easy for sin to creep into the church and for people not to say anything because it's too embarrassing to bring up. But we want to speak the truth in love and bring this before them and help them to be able to see the error of their ways, so that Jesus will be honored and the Church of Christ will be honored as well. That's just one example of these kind of things, how society affects us and how we also can fall into these things. But the two things that we want to maintain, the two central truths here that we want to maintain and not compromise, is truth about Christ. These Christians there were beginning to assimilate with the society around them and believe even that Jesus Christ may not have been a God, truly God and truly human at the same time. The Gnostics, you may have heard of the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a messenger, but that he was not a God, that he wasn't a God at all, and that his life really, you know, dying in that way on the cross was a great thing to do, but it really didn't result in salvation for sin. And so you see, they were affected by those kind of things, and that is doctrine that cannot be compromised. We need to really know our Bibles. And there were people in the fathers of the faith that spent a lot of time delving into history and delving into the society and the cultures around them to protect the church from any kind of false doctrine, false prophecy. And they spent all this time, really, their lives devoted to it. And we even have people today. I was talking with a brother the other day, and he mentioned Wayne Grudem. Wade Grudem is one of those people today who spends his time really helping the Christian faith by delving into questionable cults and different faiths that spring up around us in our world. And we need people like that. But you and I also can help one another and test these waters where we see someone who is bringing a false kind of a prophecy into our lives and test it out. We do not want to fall away from our belief in Jesus. And the other central truth is the truth about holiness. Holiness is found in Christ because he is holy and he is perfect without sin, and he calls us to holiness. He calls us to perfection. He calls us to a higher level of living so that we don't fold when we are attracted to someone and we feel like, oh, that person and we can still be together even though they don't share the same faith as I. That is a warning sign. really is a big warning sign. And many of us have probably gone through that or understand that better than others, but we need to understand that Jesus Christ demands all from us. And we cannot compromise on these things. And when we do, we're going to fall into trouble. And so holiness, a holy life, being pure and seeking purity is a very, very valuable thing. It's an exceptionally wonderful and awesome thing to be called someone who is pure of heart, someone who does not want to delve into sin at all. And that is what God is calling us to hear. The last part is the promise, and it falls into two parts. I don't have much time, so I want to just look at this briefly and give you some end comments about this. First of all, there is a punishment that is promised to the people who do not repent. Right? Jesus says in verse 16, therefore repent. It's so easy to repent, right? It's so easy to change, but we need to do that. It's easy in the sense that it's there for the offering, right? Jesus gives us that. He says, repent and you will be blessed. But if you don't, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. There will be judgment. And this judgment for those who come, you know, to the end of their lives and don't have that faith in Christ are going to find eternal punishment for their lives. And that is not what we want, right? Balaam was also threatened by God that he would be killed by the sword and the angel of the Lord if he continued to oppose Israel. And when he didn't obey, he was killed by the sword. And so we have this double-edged sword that is coming, and there is going to be this kind of punishment for those who turn their back on Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. He's the only true God. And there is a repercussion. There is a punishment for those who don't believe and don't turn from these things. There's also reward. And as we just mentioned, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives this. And just very briefly, I want to touch on these three parts, the hidden manna that will be given to those who believe, and also a white stone with a new name written on it. It's fabulous. And we're going to take a look at this in the future books, chapters of Revelation, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But in case you're dying to hear a little bit about this, I want to make sure that you have a little bit of information on that. And so, first of all, there's a mention by some that the hidden manna looks back to the jar of manna placed in the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about that in Exodus, right? And also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9:4, right? John Stott, here's this explanation from him. The manna refers to the gold jar of manna kept in the Ark, but the manna is really Christ. He's the bread of life. Right? Just as people were fed by manna in the wilderness, so today are we fed by Christ, the bread of life. The promise of the hidden manna is a metaphorical portrayal of end-time fellowship and identification with Christ, which will be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and which those refusing to participate in pagan feasts will be rewarded with. Right? And so these are wonderful, wonderful things that are promised to those who are standing behind this. And the hiddenness, the manna is hidden, means that it will be revealed to God's people at the end of time. It's hidden for now, but it will come fully into view at the return of Jesus, right? And he is that manna again. And so we will be having eternal fellowship with him at this great banquet that is promised to us. The white stone, it has all kinds of different meanings, and people have all kinds of suggestions of what it would mean in this case. It was originally associated with a vote of acquittal or a favorable vote, a pass of admission into something. It was also said that both the manna and the white stone were presented to the Christian conqueror, representing the privileges of the high priest, which the Lord will ultimately bestow on all his people, whom he has made his priests. The white stones were also a part of the ephod, the garment that the priests put on when they went into the Holy of Holies, into the temple. And so there was that kind of a symbol as well. They were both beyond the veil, the manna and the white stones, where only the high priest would go. And so the white stone refers to the white stones on the ephod of the priest. There are other explanations of these things, but I hope that those help. Finally, for the new name that is written on the white stone, Our friend, Mr. Beale, who wrote the commentary I've quoted from today, says, to receive the new name is to receive Jesus' victorious kingly name. No one knows except himself. Right? It implies an intimate relationship with God, with Christ. It means a new status. It represents God's presence there. And a name given to someone meant that they possessed that person. Right? And so Jesus also gives us a new name. But that name is associated with his name, which is the eternal name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Just a few points. I hope that you'll bear with me as I share a few things with you and that I felt that are important to keep in mind. First of all, Satan will try to tempt you away from Christ. Satan will and is trying to tempt you away from Christ. And he is sometimes very subtle about it. And there are other times when he's more direct, but he is doing that in this world, and he desires for Christians to lose the crown that is reserved for them in heaven. College students. We have college students here, and we also have college students who are going into college at this time. Find good friends you can trust and will not compromise your faith. Find a good church. Put it at the top of your list of things to do. You must do this. I can't emphasize that enough. And I don't usually talk like this, but I want to instill the fear of God in you because it is that important. There are so many people who write about the college students that are leaving the church and going into college and who never return to the church. Why? Because they become enamored with the temptations that Satan has put into their hearts. Because they very subtly are pulled away from the things that they've been taught into the destructive things of Satan. And so please, please find a good church, a fellowship as well, not only a fellowship, but find a fellowship and a good church, perhaps both in the same place, but you need to have that right in your life. Let me just give you a little bit of a background on compromise. Compromise is accepting part of what other beliefs offer while maintaining your own belief in Christ. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can say all day long to me, if I don't live in the world, then I won't be able to share my faith with Christ with other people. If you confidently can tell me that you can go into a situation as a Christian and that you can stand and you have that intention of going there with sharing the gospel, then there's a very slight chance I'll believe you. but if you don't, I think that I'm speaking for all of those who are adults here who are giving you advice. If you must have a fear of God, and you must keep it in your heart, or you're going to see your life destruct. And we don't want to see that happen to you, right? You want to go to a party, right? Find out who's going to be at that party. Find out if they're going to have booze at that party. Find out if there's going to be drugs at that party. Find these things out. Do your homework. You go into a party situation and you're going to be sitting there and people are drinking. Pretty soon what is going to happen, and I'm sure of this in the things that I've experienced and also the things that I know that happen through books that are written about what's going on in colleges in our society, is that at some point someone is going to take a weed and whatever they call them today, but it's marijuana, and they're going to pass it to you and say, want a hit? And it's going to be up to you to say yes or no. Can you do that? Can you say no to that? It's not so bad for you. Take it. Everybody's doing it. If you don't do it, you're going to look weak. If you don't do it, you're a sissy. If you don't do it, you don't fit in. Good. I don't want any part of you anyway. If this is what you think of me and I have to do what you do to be able to fit in with your crowd, then I don't want any part of it because I'm a child of God and I have no desire to compromise on my values and the things that I am doing in my life. If you want to destroy your life, be my guest. But my suggestion is that you follow Christ. Better yet, you don't get into that situation and test yourself at all. Okay? It's so easy to be misled and then be hurt through it all. Steps that are going to help you, not just college students now, it's everybody. Maintain good devotional habits. Are you spending time with God? If you're not, then you are going to be opening yourself up to the subtle temptation of Satan. And many people we'll stop going to church during this time of pandemic. We don't want that to happen in Grace Church. We don't want that to happen in Grace Church. Form good devotional habits. Test anything that is not clearly of God and the Bible. Test it. See what's behind it. We had a cult come into our church last year and offer us an invitation, and it turned out to be a cult from the Korean pastor, Sun Young-moon, and it was his wife who was being deified. And they came into our church and they said, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And I asked them, I said, you're Christians? And they said, oh yeah, for sure. And I, you know, the people there that spoke to us were very sincere about it. And perhaps they were misled. They looked like they were very kind people. It doesn't matter. We don't want any part of those kind of things that are happening in that way. So you see it's happening today in our church. Have courage to ask for a backup. You ever seen those programs where you're going to get an answer? If you can't answer a question, you can go to somebody, like either, you know, and call somebody up on the phone to ask them if they know the answer. Use that idea in your life. And you know, I'm going to say something very strange to you college kids. Call your mother. Call your father and say, I'm in a situation right now I don't think I can handle. Can you help me? And you know what they're going to say? Absolutely. Get out of that place, and I'm going to help you. If you have the courage to do that, you are going to bring honor to God and to Jesus Christ, and he is going to bless you for it. Reach out to someone. If it's not your parents, reach out to someone that you trust and say, I need your help. I'm in a bad situation here. Get me out of it. Right? Maintain honest communication. Honest communication with your parents, with your family members, with your brothers in Christ. That's what we're here for. Right? And if anybody has any kind of an answer to someone who's asking for help, and by making them feel that they can't trust you, then you need to do some work on your own life too. There's no room for someone coming down and preaching a sermon. I'm the only one that can preach sermons, okay? Now, don't preach a sermon at kids, and don't preach a sermon at anybody, but lovingly help them and offer your support of them, and you'll see how far it will go. There was a time in my life that I knew that I was in the shadow of the valley of death. I know that very, very well. And God showed mercy upon my soul. I was completely lost. And it was because of the fact that I went after every popular voice, every popular thing. I did not trust in my belief in Christ, and I did not reach out to people all the time, but I learned to do it. And when I began to do that, then my life took a turn for the better, and I know that God was helping me through that. Right? So we need to draw lines and be very firm in our faith. To conclude with, I want to read a couple of scriptures to you that we were reading this past week in the study of Gospel of John. In John 5:24, it says this is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Amen. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That is truth. That is eternity. The other things that we're talking about here are of death, eternal punishment. They're the complete opposite of what Jesus Christ is offering to us. And so let us pursue those things. One last couple of verses. Chapter 5, 28b through 29. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Brothers and sisters, may we all belong to those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and have no part with those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Mm-hmm.